Draw your attention now to the 12th chapter of the Gospel of Mark and the 28th verse of that chapter. Remember now, we are in the midst of a series of test questions arranged by various members of the Sanhedrin to try to catch Jesus in some embarrassing or controversial reply. Now, the scribes, the teachers of the law, take their turn. After first the Pharisees and the Herodians, and then the Sadducees, now the scribes. In this case, it's an individual, not a group. And the conversation appears to be somewhat more cordial. Jesus even concludes it by commending the scribe who asked him the question. One of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. Noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked him, "Of all the commandments, which is the most important?" Now, the scribes and the rabbis thought a great deal about this question. Which is the weightiest commandment? Or which commandment sums up all the rest? There would be those who would disagree with virtually any answer Jesus gave to this question, and that may be one reason why it was asked. But given that there were, by the rabbi's own count, some 613 commandments in the Torah, it was inevitable that people should ask which of them is most important, or whether there was a single principle from which all the separate commandments sprang. 20 years before Jesus, Rabbi Hillel had answered a similar question with a negative version of the Golden Rule. What you would not want done to you, do not do to your neighbor. That is the entire Torah. All the rest is interpretation. A century after Jesus, Rabbi Akiba answered the question with Leviticus 19, verse 8, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Still later, other rabbis answered the question with Proverbs 3:6, "In all your ways acknowledge God, and he will make your path straight," or even from Habakkuk chapter 2, "The righteous will live by faith." "The most important one," answered Jesus, "is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength." Those are two verses cited from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. They are known as the Shema after the first word of those two verses, and they would have been recited morning and evening at this time by pious Jews. In Deuteronomy, the text has three sources of this love: heart, soul, and strength. Jesus adds a fourth, the mind. Just as you may remember, he added another commandment to the ten back in Mark chapter 10, verse 19. This may be another evidence of his authority. He can make additions to Holy Scripture. The second is this: love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. The scribe had asked for one commandment, but Jesus gave him two. It takes these two commandments, Jesus said, to realize the will of God. So far as we know, no one before Jesus ever put those two commandments together as a summary, a summation of God's law. Anyway, I never read this second commandment either in Leviticus or here in the Gospels without remembering the perceptive comment of John Duncan, the eccentric Scottish missionary and professor. How good God is! He commands everyone to love me. "Well said, teacher," the man replied. "You are right in saying that God is one and there is no other but him. To love him with all your heart, with all your understanding, and with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices." A verse very much like, or a statement very much like that in Hosea chapter 6, verse 6, which also does not mean that sacrificial worship is unimportant, just that the love of God is more fundamental still. When Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And from then on, no one dared ask him any more questions. in another demonstration of his authority, Jesus pronounces on the spiritual situation of this man, his nearness to the kingdom of God. He was a potential recruit, in other words. And we can't help wonder whether he finally did believe in Jesus and followed him. He was, alas, only one of a few of the class of scribes who at that time were so open to the truth. Later in the same chapter, in verses 38 through 40, we are given a description of the scribes as a class or a body, and it is not nearly so complimentary. In any case, the series of questions had confirmed the Lord's wisdom and had made his interrogators look foolish, so this line of attack was given up. Our Father in heaven, we have before us some very memorable and important teaching that our Lord delivered in the midst of controversy there in the last few days of his public ministry before his death. It carries with it the weight and the authority of that time, the circumstances in which it was uttered. We want, O God, to feel the weight of it and to embrace the meaning of it so that we might live according to this truth and for Jesus' sake. Amen. Among all the religions and philosophies of mankind, Christianity is unique and stands utterly by itself at many crucial points. Her most fundamental principles are not only different, but they are often the reverse of the world's other religious and philosophical thinking. And so here, among the foremost of those uniquenesses, the excellencies that belong to biblical Christianity as an understanding of reality in human life, is that it is from bottom to top and from inside out a religion of love. Love is its first principle, its soul, its center, and love is the engine that makes it go. Love for others, first for God, then for other people. It begins, of course, as it must, in the very nature of God himself, who is not only love, but consists of three persons who are bound together in the purest love. There has been this love given and received from all eternity. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are united as one in an infinite, incomprehensible, mutual, and eternal love. As John says in his first letter, love is from God, and even God is love. But love is something that in the nature of the case requires an object. Here is an important clue to the existence of the triune God. That human beings should be made for this love, the love of others, and that they should crave this love. Their very nature cry out for it. Where does that come from? Except from a God who is himself and in his very existence, love and love given and received. As C.S. Lewis famously expressed this point in Mere Christianity, all sorts of people are fond of repeating the Christian statement that God is love. But they seem not to notice that the words God is love have no meaning unless God contains at least two persons. Love is something that one person has for another. If God were a single person, there were no triune God, then before the world was made, he was not love. Have you ever stopped to wonder, to ponder, to consider why virtually every song on the radio is about love? Why the stories, whether written or on film, that captivate our attention are almost always stories about love? Why human beings of virtually all ages daydream about love? Love. The love of man and woman, the love of parents for children, the love of friends for friends, the love of a man for his country, or for that matter, for his football or baseball team. This love, this passion of attraction and delight and fulfillment makes the world go around. Human beings are one vast need for love. The prim and proper matron understands this as surely as does the rock star prancing before the multitude on his stage. The ghetto dweller and the super rich, the working man and the professional, the inhabitants of America, China, and India alike, the Christian and the Muslim, all need love. All want it desperately, all seek it anxiously and eagerly. All are offended by nothing so much as the failure or unwillingness of others to give it to him or to her. All the real tragedies of life are tragedies of love. The man or woman who lives without love, who had it but lost it, the person who obtains everything else but love, and life remains hollow because he or she remains unloved and without someone to love. In nothing are we so different from all the other creatures than in this wonderful and terrible capacity to love and to need both to love and to be loved. Why is that? The love that is experienced in this world, the love that is sought by human beings who have not found it, the supreme joy in love that is the truest ecstasy of human life. All of this is the overflow of the love that first existed and has existed forever in the life of the triune God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we were made for love because God is our maker and God is love. Love is the richness of our life because it was first the richness of His. It's an entirely appropriate and accurate paraphrase of Augustine's famous remark to say, God made us for love, and our hearts are restless until they love in Thee. That is why love, in the words of Benjamin Warfield, is the great enlarger of human life and of the human spirit. It is love which stretches the intellect. He who is not filled with love is necessarily small and withered and crabbed and shriveled in his outlook on life and on things. No wonder, then, that the Bible's entire message of salvation is dominated by this principle of love. The entire history of salvation is, from its beginning, the history of a mighty love. The Scripture teaches us that before God created the world, He had set His love upon His people. In love, God predestined us to be conformed to the image of His Son. Then it was that same love that moved Him to send His Son into the world for us and our salvation. For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son. Then it was the same love that caused Him to send His Holy Spirit into our hearts, to awaken us to our need for Jesus, to cause us to believe in Him that we might be saved. Because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive in Christ even when we were dead in our sins. And it is this same love that has accompanied us every step of the way along our pilgrimage. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And where will this saving love of God finally take us? To heaven, which is where love will fill every heart and define and dominate every relationship. In one of Jonathan Edwards' greatest works, Charity and Its Fruits, he concludes with a chapter entitled, Heaven, a World of Love, that some Edwards scholars regard as some of the greatest man or the great man's most elevated and beautiful prose. In the same way, Dante finishes his masterpiece, The Divine Comedy, and its final third, Paradise, with a vision of heaven as a place where the soul is consumed and ravished by love. My power now faltered, that fantasy sublime. My will and my desire were both revolved as a wheel in even motion driven by love, which moves the sun and other stars. And then what is the response that man is to make to the extraordinary love that God has lavished on him? Well, it is nothing but love itself. We love Him because He first loved us. God's love for us makes us lovers of God. From the beginning, it was clear in the Bible that all the various commandments of God's law were nothing more but a working out of the love that men owed God for His love given to them. That's why Paul can say in one place, a curse on all those who do not love the Lord Jesus Christ. Because loving God and Christ is what Christians do. It's what Christians are. When you love someone, you instinctively want to please that person, to demonstrate and prove and express your affection. Lovers love to give one another gifts. Parents love birthdays and Christmas because they delight in showering gifts upon their children and making them happy in that way. That's what love is. It's what love does. And so with the love of God, one wishes to demonstrate his or her love. And what better way to demonstrate that love, particularly to a lover who is pleased by nothing so much as goodness, than to live in goodness before him? And not surprisingly, a large part of that goodness is the love of others. John puts it this way. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we ought to love one another. And Jesus went further to say that God's love being so great and being lavished on an undeserving people, even people who were God's enemies at the time, we should love our enemies as well. In other words, we should love everybody. We should love others not only because God desires this and we love God and want to please him, but because love is self-authenticating. It commends itself to those who experience that love. God's love makes us all the more to love love itself and to want to practice it as he practiced it toward us. One of the very interesting things about love, if you stop and think about it, is that you cannot have too much of it. And you always want more of it. We are sated with too much of other good things, but never with love. No one who loves, really loves, does not realize that it would be better to love still more. But what can give us and bring from us such love? God's love for and in us. That is Christianity's uniquely splendid answer to the great question posed by human life and human experience, the question of love. And so it has been through the ages. Those who have experienced and felt God's love, those who have come to know the omnipotent affection of the living God, have been transformed by that love and have changed by degrees from being the self-centered and selfish people they were by nature into people whose principal ambition in life is love, to love God and to love others in his name. My, how those Christians love one another. Tertullian in the early 3rd century says was the begrudging confession of the Greco-Roman world as it watched the Christian church. And all those Christians finding ways to practice God's love for others. The point of the Lord's teaching here is that everything else that might be said about the Christian life, every other virtue, every other duty, can be reduced very simply and without any diminishment to love. Take, for example, the list of the fruits of the Holy Spirit, as Paul gives that list to us in Galatians chapter 5, 22 to 23. The list of the various virtues that the Spirit of God produces in those who walk with Jesus Christ. The first is love, which a number of interpreters point out as mentioned first, not simply because it is one among the others, but because it is the principle of which the others are all an expression. Joy is love singing, says one commentator. Peace is love resting. Patience is love enduring. Kindness is love self-forgetfulness. Goodness is love's character. Faithfulness is love's habit. Gentleness is love's touch. And self-control is love holding the reins. But here the Lord emphasizes not the relationship between love and the fruit of the Spirit, but between love and the commandments of God's law. Between love and an obedient life. Between love and duty. We live in a time when many have been led to feel that there is an inevitable conflict between love and duty, between love and law. We think of love as the free response of the heart, of love as an emotion and as principally a feeling. We think of law as an outward constraint, a regulation that imposes itself upon us from without. We think in our sentimental age that love is instinctive. It cannot be commanded, that love cannot be a law. But it's not so. It's never been so. Love, as Paul will later say, is the fulfillment of the law, as Jesus says here. The law, he as much as says, is love's eyes, teaching us how to give, to express, to show, to demonstrate love, showing us the way of love in this world. We have in our family had something to do over these past several years with 4 engagement rings. My son's summer employment last year was primarily devoted to one purpose, to earn enough money to purchase an engagement ring so that he could propose marriage. And he did what young men do. He carefully investigated diamonds and their settings, quality and price. He consulted with others. He learned the ins and the outs of purchasing a ring, of getting the setting into which the stone will be placed. And he accumulated money, a lot of money, because diamond engagement rings cost a lot of money. Now, we might think a young couple starting out could use that money for more important things, more practical things than a piece of jewelry. They could pay off college expenses or save for graduate school. They could buy a new car or even make a down payment on a house. But no, he has to buy a ring, because there is a law that man who proposes to a woman in our culture must give her a diamond ring. But does anyone think that that law is in conflict with love? Doesn't everyone recognize that this obligation is nothing else but an obligation to express love in a meaningful, visible, appropriate, understandable, tangible way? The law of the engagement ring is the law of love, and keeping that law is simply genuinely to love. Well, in the same way, when Jesus says that if we love him, we will keep his commandments, he is as much as saying that to obey him is to love him. It's the way of loving him, because obedience to his commandments is what pleases him and honors him. So far from love being in conflict with the law, without the law, we wouldn't know how to love, and we certainly wouldn't know how best to love. The Lord makes a point of this, I think, by drawing these 2 commandments together, so far as we know, the first ever to do so. The commandment to love God with all that we are and to love our neighbor as much as we love ourselves. That is to say, you can't really love another person, not as that person ought to be loved, if you don't first love God. And you cannot love God without loving others in that radical way in which God commands you to love him, love them, the same radical way in which he loved you. The love of your neighbor flows from and is empowered by your love for God, and the love of God is demonstrated and practiced in your love for your neighbor. There's no asceticism here, as if one can go off by oneself to the desert in order to love God. But there's no humanism here either, as if you could truly, really, faithfully love your neighbor without reference to God's love and his love for you becoming the principle and the practice of your love for others. God's love for you was eminently practical and this worldly. It involved the incarnation, the suffering, and the death of his son for you and your sins. And in the same way, those schooled in this love, those moved and inspired by this love, will want both to love God and to love others in the same eminently practical and worldly way, the way of sympathy, care, help, generosity, and sacrifice. There is an interesting question here, raised by the Lord's arresting remark to this scribe at the end of their conversation. Why is this man near to the kingdom? What about his response in verses 32 and 33 made Jesus think that this man really got it and was on the cusp of salvation? Well, rather obviously, it had to do with the fact that he understood that God was love, that the primary obligation of man was to love God and love his neighbor. So he not only grasped what God desires in man, but he understood what man would have to achieve to please God. He understood that love comes from deep within a person and is radical in the demands that it makes upon the self. To love God with all the heart and soul and strength and mind of your person. To love your neighbor as much as you love yourself. And we really love ourselves. We are head over heels in love with ourselves. This scribe was an expert in the law. But he understood that the principle of all the various commandments was this love for God and others. But it's just there that man comes face to face with his failure and his need for forgiveness. A man who genuinely understands the summons to love is the man who knows how comprehensively he has fallen short of God's will. How lovely these commandments sound. Love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. But those beautiful words as much as toll the death knell for you and me. So far are we from keeping these commandments that the thoughtful among us wonder if in all of our lives we have ever kept either of them even once. Have we ever loved God that completely, that passionately? Have we ever loved anyone else as much as we love ourselves? To selfish, small-minded people like ourselves, but who have a conscience, these commandments more than any other prove how much we need a Redeemer who would die for our sins, how much we need the forgiveness of God, how much we need a new heart, a heart capable of these aspirations and these powers, this love. Surely this is one, if not the main reason, this man was so near the kingdom of God. He was near to realizing he couldn't please God in his own effort. And anyone who realizes that is very near to salvation. But for Christians who have found the Redeemer, have obtained the forgiveness of their sins, have been given a new heart with new powers and new aspirations, what are we to take away from these mighty words of our Savior, spoken in the very last few days of His ministry? Christian, listen to me. What is the vision of your life, of your service, that rises before your eyes as you think about the life you are to live from day to day? What do you aspire to be and to do as a follower of Jesus Christ? Is it first and foremost, as Jesus said it should be, to be a lover of God and of men? Radically to love God and to love men. Do you see every other duty of your life as a form of, as the practice of this love? Do you reduce every other obligation, finally, just to love? We can very easily forget to do this. In fact, I think most of us forget to do this most of the time. We can think about so many things having to do with our Christian life and never get around to thinking of them in terms of love for God and love for others. Love can become just one more thing among all the others that we are supposed to be and do. And we can lose a clear focus for our lives in that way. We don't see everything as we should, as nothing other than loving God and loving others. We don't see in our days and nights as opportunities to love God and to love others. It's a very simplifying and clarifying way to consider your life. You only have to do two things. You have to love God with everything you are and have, and you have to love everybody else, your neighbor, as you love yourself. Do that, you do all. Or as Augustine put it, love, and then do whatever you want. If you really love, if you're really acting in love toward God and others, you will do right in every other way. I read the other day something that fascinated me about Johann Sebastian Bach. It stuck in mind because Bach's birthday, March 23rd, was just a few weeks ago when I read this. Whether you listen to classical music or not, you know Bach. You would recognize, I'm sure, more of his compositions than you probably realize. You have heard them all your life, in church, at home, at school, in countless movie scores. Even if you've never heard Bach played in a concert or symphony hall, as many of us have. He is unquestionably the greatest, or at least one of the two or three greatest composers of music in the history of the world. When the biologist Lewis Thomas of the Sloan Kettering Institute was asked some years ago, as many famous intellectuals were being asked at that time, what he thought we should send out into outer space to other possible civilizations, what message in that rocket we fired up some years ago with a number of artifacts of human civilization stored in its cone, what do you think ought to be in that cone? Lewis Thomas replied, I would send the complete works of Johann Sebastian Bach. And then he paused and said, but that would be boasting. Anyway, what arrested my attention was this. When Bach was alive, he was almost unnoticed as a composer. He was well known as an instrumentalist, a virtuoso of both the harpsichord and the organ, but not as a composer. When he died, one of his biographers notes, there were something on the order of 90 obituaries that were written that have survived. Of those 90 obituaries, only three mention him at all as a composer of music. That's tantamount to remembering Shakespeare as a fine actor. Perhaps the greatest composer in all of human history, and only three of his 90 obituarists even thought to mention that he was a composer. What a perfect reminder that is of how easy it is for human beings to miss the obvious, to concentrate and reflect and to ponder and to consider, and all the while remain completely oblivious to the main thing, the great thing, the most important thing. We can think about our lives in so many different ways. We can think about what we need to do or to have done for us. We can worry about this or that defect we are attempting to overcome or to compensate for. We can dream of this or that coming to pass. And all the while, never think of love. God's love, our love for God, and our love for others, which our Savior said is the main thing, the thing that draws everything else up into itself. Love, and you do everything. You fulfill the whole law. Love, and you live in the way that pleases God. Love, and Christ is honored. Love and the great purposes of your existence will be fulfilled, no matter what comes. Love, and because God is love, you will find yourself at one with God and with reality itself. Thinking of what our Savior said to this scribe, every day, using these words or like words, pray this ancient prayer. Lord, do thou turn me all into love, and all my love into obedience, and let my obedience be without interruption. Amen.